How many times have we been disappointed by someone that claimed to be a believer, talked like a believer, maybe even put on a good show, but the reality of the matter was hypocrisy? This is often the claim made by outsiders regarding church, full of hypocrites. And too often, the charge is true. Ruth has come to Bethlehem from Moab. Never been there before. The only believers that she had known before were Naomi and her family. Born and raised in Moab, a land of horrible, wicked idolatry, all kinds of debauchery involved with it. And now she has come out into the community of Bethlehem to gain food for herself and Naomi. Do the people who claim to trust the God of Israel, do they act any different? Are they any different from the people back at home? Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth, chapter 2. Starting in verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I might find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Now remember, they had come back from Moab. She had left 10 years before, Naomi had, from Bethlehem, had gone into the land of Moab. There had been a famine there in the land of Judea, and she had left and had found that things were not all they expected them to be. Initially, there was great prosperity and so on in the land of Moab, but as time went by, we had a series of deaths. First, her husband, Elimelech, died. And then her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died, both of them having been married but not having produced any children. And so Naomi was left there in the land of Moab with no family. Their fortune had dwindled away, and she was left with her two daughters-in-law. One of the daughters-in-law had decided to stay there under the encouragement of her mother-in-law, stay there in the land of Moab. But Ruth was determined to go with Naomi back to the land of Bethlehem, back to the land of Naomi's nativity. And they arrive at the beginning of barley harvest. Now here you have these two women in a culture where a woman was extremely limited in how she could possibly make a living, how she could possibly gain any source of food or sustenance to even get by. We do also notice that back in those days in the land of Israel, that if somebody had a family estate, a homestead, it was something that was permanent. It was something that was permanent. And so Naomi had gone to the land of Moab, had come back, and the household, the field, was still there, and it was still hers. But 10 years of lying fallow, it was all overgrown, and they had arrived late in the harvest. They have no seed. They have no way of gaining any food. And so as they sat there in the house saying, what in the world are we going to do? Ruth says to Naomi, let me go out into the field to glean, that we might at least get some kind of food. And she said, go ahead and go. Now, gleaning is when they went out, and they still do this in a lot of places in the world. My understanding is they still do this. Some of the farmers will allow this to be done, even in eastern Washington, where after the harvest has gone through, that there are remnants here and there, things that were dropped, things that were seconds and cast-offs and so on. And in the land of Israel, a lot of places around the world, the poor people will come in at the same time as the harvest and will follow the reapers, and it's almost like a vacuum cleaner sucking up all the stuff that the reapers have dropped. And they are able to gain enough food that way to sustain themselves. The book of Leviticus had made provision for that in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. So the poor would not starve. And the fact that these two ladies, Naomi in particular, having been from probably something of an aristocratic family there in Bethlehem, is now reduced to a great destitution. Ruth's going out and gleaning is an indication of really how poor these two ladies were and how desperate their situation was. And so it says, she's in verse 3, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap, now we don't say it that way, it just so happened. Just so happened that she went into the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Jewish tradition says that he was probably his first cousin. Now, the fact that they were related that they were related by marriage is a very important thing, and we'll see that next week. We'll see that next week. But in the meantime, it is mentioned several times right here in this this passage, verse 1 and in verse 3, and that is an important thing to take note of. But it just happened that they landed. She landed there in the field of Boaz. Now, Boaz was a wealthy man. He was a mighty man of valor, mighty man of wealth. And the same term is used regardless of whether he was great with a sword or had lots of money in his pockets. And I'm under the impression that the man probably had both. Probably had both. And he was a relative of Naomi's husband. And so Ruth is out there in the field gleaning, getting what she can where she can. My kids have swim lessons and so on in Fife. And we take Pioneer Way out from our place over to Fife, cross the bridge over at 66, quickest way from our place. And there is a cabbage field that we went by. It's, oh, look at that. They harvested the cabbage field. And it had already been, you know, here we are early part of July, and they'd already harvested. And we went by, and we saw, boy, they had a lot of cabbage. But you know what? You looked out across the field, and you saw probably two dozen heads out there that were still, you know, rolling around out there in the field. And the gleaners, that's the sort of thing the gleaners would pick up. They would go out there and get the food. My wife grew up in Santa Maria, California. Don't hold it against her that she's from California. I'm not. Santa Maria, California, they grow a lot of broccoli and they grow a lot of strawberries. And when I'm in Santa Maria, one of the things we look for as we drive around the surrounding communities is we always look for roadkill broccoli. And you'll see a big bundle of broccoli like this that fell off a truck somewhere. And when they're harvesting, you can get a lot of roadkill broccoli. Aaron ate a lot of roadkill broccoli growing up. And so the gleaning can meet a very definite need. And so she's out there working hard. She's got to get some food, not only for herself, but for her mother-in-law, Naomi, as well. And she's out there in the field, and she's gleaning in the field of Boaz. Now, in verse 4, we have a question. And Boaz came from Bethlehem. He came out of town. He's going to check and see how the harvest is going. This is the fellow who owns the field. This is the well-to-do man. This is the fellow who has a very strong vested interest in what's going on. And so he goes out to see how things are going. Comes out of town. And he said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered unto him, "The Lord bless thee." Now, he has the language of a believer. I lived in South Carolina for 9 years. Not a place I like South Carolina. There's a lot of things I like about South Carolina. I have no intention of moving back to South Carolina. I like the Northwest here. I love Washington. But when I was in South Carolina, you could be anywhere, and everybody used Christian lingo. I would be working a secular job. I worked in a postal processing plant. And yes, we did have at least one guy go crazy when I was there. I worked in a postal processing plant when I was in seminary. And just talking with the other fellows that were there, whether they went to church or not, they would use the Christian lingo. They knew exactly what born again was all about. And if somebody said, "Amen, that's right," you know, they would use the language that they had used growing up in church and so on. And very often, here you have in the ancient land of Israel, they are not probably only a generation or two after Joshua. And here they still have a very strong reverence for the things of God. And the greeting is there in verse 4, "The Lord be with you." And they answered unto him, "The Lord bless thee." Now, just because somebody knows the language, and we talk about Christian lingo from time to time, I try to avoid, unless I know I'm talking to somebody that understands exactly what I'm saying, I don't usually use the term, "Have you been saved?" If I'm talking to an unbeliever, because they have the slightest idea what I'm talking about. Saved from what? And now, of course, that lends itself to a good discussion. But at the same time, that's Christian terminology that the unsaved, especially in this part of the country, don't know. Now, if you live in South Carolina, they know all about it. But here, it's a new thing. They don't know about it. And those who use the language, however, are they the real article, or is this just part of the culture? Boaz is speaking the language of a believer, but is he truly a believer? Will it be? Will his language also be part of his behavior? Religious hypocrisy is nothing new. Christian lingo is used by a great many people. And I've alluded to this, I think, a couple times in the last week, how politicians, when you have the campaign going full swing, they go to churches and they go to meet with this Christian group, or they go to this big church, or they go to meet with this group of Christian leaders, and they start quoting the scripture. Oh, my favorite verse when I was growing up was, and they'll butcher it. They'll screw it up. It must have been meaningful to them when they were a child. And they try to talk the talk. And yet Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And just because folks talk the talk, politicians and otherwise, does not mean that they truly are born-again believers. It is easy to put on the show. It is easy to put on the costume and the language of born-again Christians. But are you the real, genuine article? Is Boaz here the real thing? The Lord bless thee. And as he's out there checking out the situation, you know, here he is. He's come out from town. He's finished his morning constitutional and anything else he needs to take care of. And he's come out to see how things are going with the harvest. He's coming out during the lunch break probably. And he's checking, and he goes over to the supervisor during the harvest. And he says in verse 5, "And Boaz said unto the servant that was set over the reapers, 'Whose damsel is this?'" Whose damsel is this? Now, you can imagine, picture in your mind harvest at this time in history. When I was a kid, we would cut hay, we'd cut oats sometimes. You have all this equipment for doing it. You have, in eastern Washington, the wheat farms and so on, you got these gigantic combines. Huge things. And they go through and they cut the stuff, they do the whole thing, and all the wheat goes back into a bin in the back. Wow! What a labor-saving device. In ancient times, they would have sickles. Now, I'm seeing some nodding heads. My dad, when I was a kid, my brother and I were convinced that my dad was a Stone Age remnant. He had 3 miles of electric fence line. And for those of you who know anything about that, you have to cut the weeds underneath the electric fence. Otherwise, they'll grow up and they'll short out the fence and then your animals get out. And my dad's idea of character building was to give my brother and I each a sickle that was probably manufactured prior to the Civil War. And here is, we didn't have off, we had something called Old Backwoodsman's Fly Dope, which really stinks, but it does work. And he'd rub this stuff liberally all over us. And in the heat of August, with a sickle in hand, we would go out and feed the horseflies for hours, bending over. And what was really bad is when you missed and swung up and caught the fence with the end of the sickle. Just... Well, that's how they harvested the barley. They would go through and they would grab an armful and cut it off, and they would keep doing that, and then they would, after they had a big armful, they'd lay it down, and the ladies would come in behind and bind it into sheaves. Now, we don't think about this anymore. My brother and I, my brother pastors in Western Michigan, and last time I was there, one of the last times I was there, we were driving across the state up in the, for those of you who are familiar with Michigan, up in this area, north of Lansing. And we went past an old order Mennonite community. And the guy was out there with his horse-drawn wagon.
and he was picking up the sheaves out in the field. Now, you don't see that with modern equipment. But the big bundles of the grain tied around the middle with a piece of twine. And he's got a pitchfork, and he's over there throwing them back up into the thing. And that's how they operated back then. They would gather these things and bind them into sheaves, and they would take all the grain that they had cut into one place and beat the heads of the grain till all the grain would fall out, and then they would throw it up in the air after they have cattle and stuff all jumping and walking all over it to separate the chaff from the grain. Very labor-intensive practice. So a lot of people involved in this. Boaz's field was probably not any bigger than the church property here. But you had that many people involved in the harvest simply because of the labor involved to harvest the crop. And so he had his supervisor out there, and Boaz, having been born and raised there in the land of Judea and growing up there in Bethlehem, knew personally, almost certainly, everybody that was out there working. There may have been 2 or 3 dozen workers out there harvesting that field, the men and the women that were involved in doing this. And as he comes out there to survey the situation, he says in verse 5, it says unto the servant that was over the reapers, whose damsel is this? One person stood out. Hey, who is that? Who is that one over there? Who is that? I don't remember that person. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray thee, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. She took a brief break. Now, when he says it is the Moabitish damsel, he says it is rather a Moabitish damsel is what it has in the original Hebrew. Oh, it's just this woman that came back with Naomi. You remember Naomi? Yeah, she brought some girl back with her, and that's who that is. No big deal. And, she's been here since the crack of dawn, gleaning. When it says the house, they're not talking about some, very fancy place sitting on the edge of the field. What they would do is they would create a little bit of a lean-to during the time of harvest so that workers could take a break when it got really hot and go sit in the shade for a little bit, and that's what they mean by the house. And so other than taking a brief break over there in the shade, she has been working very hard, and she asked if she could glean here. And so, standard operating procedure, we're going to abide by the Mosaic law. We're going to let her glean. And so she's been busy here. Now, when Boaz says, whose damsel is this? Now, we don't know if we have an exhaustive list of all the conversation that went on between Boaz and the supervisor. But the only question that we have recorded here, Boaz is out there, he's looking over the whole thing, and then he walks over to the supervisor, and the only thing he says is, whose girl is that over there? Now, he doesn't say, who is the girl? He says, whose girl is that? Now, there's a couple of things that we can learn from how that question is phrased. Number one, slavery was something that was part of, although certainly not like it was in the Confederate South, but it was part of Israelite culture. Although most slaves were not, it was not a lifelong thing. If somebody was poor, they could sell themselves to a well-to-do person there in the community for a period of 7 years. At the end of 7 years, they were turned loose, and not only that, they were supposed to be given a chunk of money so they could get reestablished in society. It was a temporary thing. And that was what the bulk of the slavery was at this point, if you want to call that slavery. Indentured servitude was often practiced, even in the first decades of the United States, in parts of New England and so on, indentured servants. So whose damsel is this? Is she a slave? Is she a servant? Or he might be saying, is she betrothed to somebody? Is she engaged? Is she married? Boaz had taken special interest in this woman. Now, the implications are a couple of things. Number one, she's new to the community.
And in a small area where you didn't have a transient community, you didn't have people moving in with a new job and then moving on. When people were there, they were there multi-generation after generation after generation in these small towns. Everybody knew everybody. And so he's taking notice because here's a stranger, which is very unusual. That may have been his purpose. It may have been that he sees this person who is particularly in need. Somebody who's not going to be gleaning is, or who's going to be gleaning is somebody who is poor. And here's somebody that's new in the community. How can I be a help to this person? Are they connected with somebody that I know? If there's somebody that is really hurting financially that I can be a help to. And the indications are that may have been part of his reasoning. Is there somebody here in the community that I don't know about that is in a financial strait or in difficulty, and they sent this servant woman over here to glean? But I think in part, there's a book written by J. Vernon McGee, who did the Through the Bible series. He has a book on Ruth, and it's called Ruth, the Romance of Redemption. Boaz is probably a widower. Possibly an old bachelor. But in this culture and so on, he's probably a widower. He's well-to-do. And he's out there. And he knows everybody in town. He is probably the epitome of the eligible bachelor if he's got money falling out of his pockets. But he's walking along out there and he... Whose girl is that out there? Does she have any attachments? Is she connected with anybody? So there's several possibilities here, and I think it's probably a blend of them. It's probably a blend of them. And the reply of the supervisor, this is the Moabitish woman who came back with Naomi. She asked permission to glean, and except for a brief break, she's been working since sunup. Now, Boaz is going to do what's right. Here we have a good man. He's going to do what's right. He's also a man who's been around the block at least twice, and he's not timid. So in verse 8, he walks right up to her and said unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not my daughter?" By the way, he's a bit older than her. "Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." I've got all these girls that are out here working for me. You hang out with the girls that I've hired that are working for me. Stay here. He says in verse 9, "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men, they shall not touch thee." All right, I've given the young, they are not going to harass you, they are not going to bother you. And so he is not only making some measure of provision for her by saying, stay here, but he's also giving her some measure of protection. And then he says at the end of verse 9, "And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn." Now, if I'm thirsty, if I was just overwrought with thirst, I could come down off the platform. And there's a sink back in this room here. I get a drink there. Just turn the faucet. I can go over to the kitchen and get a drink. There's a drinking fountain, a couple of them in the hallway over here. I get a drink all over the place. We have something called indoor plumbing. When Lawrence of Arabia took some Arabian sheiks to Paris, and he had them in a hotel, they were absolutely fascinated by something. It was called a spigot. You turn this thing, and water comes out. Whoa! Look at that! Magic! They're getting ready to leave. They're going to be going back to the Middle East. He goes to find the sheiks. You know what they're trying to do? They're in the bathroom trying to remove that spigot so they could take it back with them. And he had to explain,
No, you open up, see the pipes, and that goes down, and that's where, oh. This is over 3,000 years ago. Where are you going to get water? They don't have a pipe coming up out of the ground. In Bethlehem, you went to the center of the village. So they're outside of town here. You had to go into the center of the village, and you had a large community well. You had a pot on the end of a long rope, and you lowered it down into the well. And then you pull it all the way back up. They may have had one of those things where you do this. But you get your gallon or two of water. You take it, you pour it into another vessel, you repeat the process. In the meantime, you got this long line of other people that are doing the same thing. If she's thirsty, she's got to do that. She's not part of a crew. She's got to go all the way back into town, lower the bucket into the well, bring it back up in order to get a drink. Water is not accessible unless she brought some with her. And remember, these are destitute poor people. She probably didn't have a vessel to bring with her. She was going to suffer all day long and then get a drink when she got back into town. And Boaz is saying, when you're thirsty, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. First thing in the morning, a number of the young men were sent back up to town. They probably filled some great big huge skins. Not little ones, but great big huge ones. And they had them hanging up, probably either from a tree or inside that lean-to that they had built. And had a little type of spigot or little cork or something on the end of it. And they would get their water that way. And she was free to go and use the water that had been provided for her workers. Well, this is a great kindness. He's not benefiting from her being there. She's not harvesting for him. Anything that she gets, she's going to take home with her. She's not one of his crew. He's demonstrating a great deal of kindness. This would be agape love, giving without expecting anything in return. Boaz is showing that he's the real article. He's a real thing. He doesn't just use the language. He's the real thing. Now, this is all brand new to Ruth. She's not familiar with folks like this. And I've known a number of people that had no experience with the genuine article as far as born-again Christians are concerned. And then they get exposed to some real people, real good Christians. And they're blown away. They expect there's some angle. Okay, you're doing this for me. I appreciate that, but what do you want? They think there's something that they're trying to get out of me. They're doing this for me so they can get something back. There's always some angle. This is one of the reasons, by the way, when we have a visitor here at Grace Baptist Church, we endeavor to, if they fill out a visitor's card, we try to get over there the following week with a plate of home-baked cookies that are very often still warm. Now, how many of you have had some of those cookies? Yeah. Good, aren't they? You like those? All right. Need a glass of milk. You gotta have, but they're good. Now, why is it that I take the cookies over there, besides the fact that there's always a few leftovers that we can eat at my house? Why is it that we do that? One of the reasons is I am going to someone's house to give them something, not to get something, but to give them something. I don't have an angle. I am there to minister to them. Boaz is endeavoring to minister to Ruth. And so Ruth, checking this whole scenario out, has a question. It says in verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground, which was standard operating procedure in the day, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner? Why in the world are you paying any attention to me? All right. What she's saying is, what's your angle? Why are you doing this? Because this is outside of her experience. She's never met anybody like this. Why are you just being kind? You know, it's like you keep looking around for somebody that's picking your pocket while this is going on. Why in the world are you doing this? Verse 11. Now remember, Boaz is a leader in the community. He's a well-to-do man. Keeps his ear to the ground. He knows what's going on. And remember, we go back to chapter 1. And when these two ladies had first arrived in Bethlehem, it says in verse 19 that the whole city was moved about them. So knowledge of Naomi was everywhere. And Boaz certainly would have known about Naomi's return and the circumstances involved with it. But remember, no television, no newspapers, no photographs. He may have heard about the Moabitish girl, but he didn't know who she was, wouldn't have been able to pick her out of a crowd, never met her before, never seen her. But he'd heard about her. And so the reply is in verse 11, and Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Why did Ruth leave Moab? There's two reasons. There's two reasons she left Moab. Number one, and we've seen this already, her love for her mother-in-law. Her love for her mother-in-law. It's not that unusual for a woman to have a greater love and a greater devotion for her mother-in-law than to her own mother, depending on the kind of home she grew up in, the kind of mother-in-law she's got. Ruth had grown up in a pagan, immoral society, and here she married into an Israelitish family. This is all new. This is different. They have a different attitude. They have a different outlook. They have a whole different way of operating, and it is an impressive thing to see. And so here she is. She's in Bethlehem. She automatically suspects Boaz of having ulterior motives, but she's finding out that he's cut from the same bowl of cloth as his mother-in-law, or as her mother-in-law. Somebody of character. Somebody that is worthy of admiration. And Boaz had demonstrated kindness in part because of what Ruth had done regarding her mother-in-law. She had left Moab because of her love for her mother-in-law. And then also, look in verse 12. The Lord recompense thy, this is Boaz speaking, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. She left Moab because she had put her faith and trust in the God of Israel. If she stays there in Moab, are there any other believers there? Is there anybody that she could fellowship with? Is there anybody that she could share her love and devotion to the God of Israel with? There's nobody. There is a tremendous level of discouragement, frustration, and loneliness in being the only believer someplace. When I got saved reading a gospel tract. A little piece of paper. I was in a waiting room. Picked it up, read it, got saved, leaning against the wall next to the payphone when they had such things. There was no church name on the back of it. And this wasn't even in the town I lived in. So at the age of 14, I got saved. It was two more years before I found out that other than a few people I knew personally that were family members that were also born-again believers that I didn't live near, that I found out that there were other born-again believers in the whole world. Do you know how discouraging that is? You don't know any born-again for 2 years. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, and that's all there is. If Ruth stays in Moab, she doesn't even have the Bible.
So she goes to the land of Israel, her love and devotion for her mother-in-law, and this is the place where God's people are. And she gets there in Bethlehem, and she finds out they speak the language, and she's finding out from her interaction with Boaz that here's somebody who's the real thing. This is somebody who actually is what they profess to be. You've come to seek refuge in the God of Israel. And she said unto him, in verse 13, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I am not like unto one of thine handmaids. I don't look like these girls. I don't benefit you like these girls. I'm not working for you, and yet you have demonstrated this great kindness to me. You've encouraged me. Now, she hasn't been in town very long. She's probably only been there a couple of days. And he has greatly encouraged her. She gives thanks for the favor, for the comfort, and for the kindness. Although she does not see herself nearly as important as Boaz's servant girls. Now, we could leave it there, and Boaz has already gone the second mile. He's given her a great deal of encouragement. He's given her protection. He's allowed her to have a place to rest, a place she can drink the water there, and stay here. This way they're not going to be bothering you. You're not going to be molested. And then he does something even beyond that. Verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. All right, folks, we're going to have an evening meal together. We're going to have, we're in the middle of harvest here, but we're going to have a meal provided for the workers here. Probably lunch. And so they gather over in that lean-to, and they have bread. Now, understand that back then, bread was the meal. And it wasn't a loaf of wonder. It was some bread that had some, you had to chew it, you know. It had something to it. And you could literally live on bread and water. It was a decent diet. I mean, you would eat other things as well, by and large. But people lived on this coarse whole grain bread. And she says they dip it in the vinegar. 10 years ago, I never would have dreamed I would do this. One of the things that I love at my house, especially in the wintertime, is if we're having spaghetti or lasagna or something in my house, we always have a large saucer in the center of the table. And we've got some olive oil and some balsamic vinegar, and we get some heavy, coarse bread that usually has big chunks of garlic floating in it. And we'll tear off a hunk of that, and we dip it in there. I love that. That's good. Do you know they've been doing that for 3,000 years in the Mediterranean world? I've only known about it for 8 or 10.
I just found out today.
And who serves Ruth? Boaz. Boaz. He's going above and beyond. And she's sitting with the servants. She's not some cast off. She's not some pariah. He brings her right in with his workers. Want to make you feel at home. Want to make you feel welcome. She's served by Boaz, and she ate with the workers and the household that was laboring there. And then what else does he do? Something that she doesn't necessarily know about. Verse 15. And when she had risen up to glean, all right, they've eaten, going to go back out in the field. Boaz commanded his young men, the guys that are cutting the stuff. Probably has a brief meeting with them. You know, here's Ruth going out in the field. He says, hey, fellas, come here. And he has a brief chat with them. He commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. Well, you guys are piling that stuff up there after it's all done and pieces fall off. Let her pick up the stuff that's fallen even off the sheaves. Let her do that. And also, verse 16, Let some also of the handfuls of purpose. Interesting way of putting it. Some handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not.
Okay, fellas, when you're going over to the wagon, when she's not looking,
dropped for Ruth to pick up. Kind of an offhanded way of giving it to her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Blowing off all the chaff and everything, she's getting it just down to the grain. And it was about an ephah of barley. Now,
say, Pastor, what's an ephah?
She got a half a bushel of grain, about 30 pounds from a day's gleaning. Now, I don't know how much you eat, but this is going to last her and Naomi for a while, and this is only the first day. It is often the little things that make the biggest impression. Boaz has demonstrated that his faith works, that he is the real thing. Folks, saving faith affects the whole life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it will affect your whole life. It's not a switch that you turn on while you're at church and you turn off when you get in your car and pulling out of the parking lot. It is a whole life thing. We quoted Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 earlier on, by their fruit ye shall know them. That was our text, one of our texts, the fruit of the Spirit that we read earlier on in the service. Does the fruit of the Spirit manifest itself in your life? You can talk the language. You know the songs. Hey, brother, good to see you today. You know what to say. You know what to do while you're here. Are you the genuine article that your faith is something you carry with you when you leave this place? Because it's the little things that make a big difference. Somebody may say, Pastor, I had a great opportunity. I was able to share the gospel with somebody that I've been praying for, and I was able to give the whole gospel to somebody, and they expressed some interest, and they said that they're going to come to the barbecue, and we're hoping to win this person to Christ, and they're asking me questions. Well, that's a great and wonderful thing, and that's fantastic. But believe it or not, sometimes, and I encourage that. I encourage that. That's something we all ought to be doing. But also realize that sometimes it's the small things that make just as big an impression, that give further opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ down the road. That your kindness, your consistency, your faithfulness impresses else. I said I got saved reading a gospel tract. No one had ever sat down and given me the gospel prior to that time. But I will tell you this, that there were a number of people that impressed me. That they were the real thing. That this Christianity stuff, this being born again, whatever that is the real thing because this person lives it. Folks, we need to live it. By our fruits, they'll know us. We need to preach the gospel, but we need to live the gospel as well. Boaz is demonstrating a great deal of kindness to this young woman. He is evidencing his faith. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that the Holy Spirit of God transforms our lives, gives us a different outlook, and gives us the enablement to do what we're supposed to do. And Father, we have our ups and downs, and we know in our heart of hearts that we are not consistent. But Father, I pray that you would give us a yielded heart to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, as we mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, that we might be profitable servants to influence the lives of people about us, that we might earn that opportunity to share the gospel, and that they would see that the gospel is a reality because it's changed our lives. Father, may we be faithful, may we be profitable, and Lord, may you enable us to be fruitful. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.